for tuning in to nights number 3 of the 2020 St. Jerome Parish Mission, given on February 11, 2020, where Father Lou Guardiola talks about the Holy Eucharist, Sacrifice, Communion, and the Real Presence Sacrament. Now here is Father Lou.
Now, on this central night of the mission, we will speak on the central mystery of the faith, the source and summit of the faith, the Holy Eucharist as Real Presence, Communion, and Sacrifice Sacrament. Speak of the Eucharist as a sacrifice sacrament. We speak of it in relationship to the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, which is the continuation, the perpetualization, the memorial, the continuation and representation of the sacrifice of the cross and Calvary and passion and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we speak of a sacrifice, any true sacrifice has two elements, and we'll talk about this more as we go on tonight. The first element of a true sacrifice is the surrender of someone or something most precious to God. In the context of the Holy Eucharist, it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, some of us might have seen on the antependium in front of the altar, or maybe behind the altar, an image of the Lamb of God with the flag of victory, the resurrection. The side is pierced, and blood is flowing into the chalice. Have you ever seen that? Okay, that is indicative of the sacrificial aspect of the Mass. Okay, Mass basically is two parts. It's the sacrifice, and with the words of consecration, the sacrifice becomes the sacrament of the Most Holy Eucharist. When we speak the Holy Eucharist as real presence sacrament, we speak of the way and the manner in which our Lord is present. Really, truly, substantially, wholly, and entirely in His human nature, divine nature, in His one united as one divine person, personally and sacramentally present to us today. So at the moment that the priest says the words of consecration at Mass, this is my body, this is my blood, the entire substance of the bread and wine becomes divinely transformed. We call that action transubstantiation into the entire body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's two things St. John Chrysostom and St. Ambrose said about this. He said, while the priest says the words of consecration, the words are being said by a priest in his humanity, even though he's ordained, but the power of the words are of God. So it's not just the words of a mere man, but the words of a God-man, a sacramental ordained God-man with the power of God himself. And we'll talk about that more too. The second thing, St. Ambrose, even more to the point, he says, if God can make something from nothing, we call that ex nihilo, that's what creation is, well then he certainly can take something of his creation like bread and wine that already exists, and he can change it into another nature, which is what? His own body and blood. So if God's got the power to raise something from nothing, he can take something and turn it into his own body and blood. And then when we speak of the Holy Eucharist as Holy Communion, we're talking about our personal relationship with the Eucharist. Holy Communion, the word communion means to become one with. So when we receive the Holy Eucharist, our body, our blood, our soul, our divine-like human nature, that's what Genesis says, right? Created in the image and likeness of God, becomes one with everything in the Eucharist. And so when I'm asked, Father, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus, especially by those who are not Catholic, I say, you betcha. Because when I receive him, I have a holy communion. God comes into me. The Eucharist is the God food of the God-man that makes us God-bearers. With what? The God power to say and do what is humanly impossible, but what? Supernaturally impossible with God's grace, which is what? The salvation of ourselves, our family, our nation, and the church and the world. Okay. Now, to illustrate this and to show the doctrinal, biblical, historical development of the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, the priesthood, and the Eucharist, I'd like to take several selected texts from the Old Testament and the New Testament to develop this. Now, the first text I'm going to take tonight is Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who's delivered your enemies into your hands. Now, what does the word Genesis mean? Beginning, right? Right here at the very beginning of Scripture, we have three prefigurations of our present day Eucharistic worship. We have a priest, number one. Priest in the order of Melchizedek. Have you ever been to a priestly ordination? Anybody? Okay. Now, remember the song, you are a priest in the order of Melchizedek? The Roman Catholic priesthood is a priesthood of Melchizedek, not the priesthood of Aaron, not a Levitical priesthood. And the high priesthood, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the priesthood of Melchizedek is. The priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ was the high priest. And we see this in Hebrews, right? It said Melchizedek was of no known origin, mysterious origin. And it said here that Melchizedek was the king of Salem. What does the word Salem mean? Peace. Who's the prince of peace? Yes, our Lord. So you see another foreshadowing here of our Lord Jesus Christ right here in the high priesthood. Now let's think about that for a second. If our Lord Jesus Christ is the high priest, and he is the high priest of the Roman Catholic priesthood, what does it say about the Roman Catholic priesthood in itself? Well, if Jesus is the high priest, then that says that the origins of the Roman Catholic priesthood are eternal, because as God, he lives in all eternity, right? Trinitarian and Christological. So when you think about the origins of the Roman Catholic priesthood, it didn't start when the 12 apostles were made priests. Didn't start here in Genesis. It was all the way from the bosom, from all eternity of the Holy Trinity. So the priesthood is a reflection, not only as another Christ, icon of Christ, but icon of the most Holy Trinity and the living Eucharist, really. So, second, what's the second prefiguration here? Melchizedek is offering sacrifice. Now here the ancients understood, when you had worship, you had sacrifice. No sacrifice, no worship. That was the very essence of worship for the ancients and now, of course, today. Third thing, third prefiguration, what was Melchizedek offering the sacrifice with? Blood and goats? Bread and wine. What does that immediately suggest? That's right. And, you know, when you take a course in sacramental theology, you learn that there's two elements to every sacrament, matter and form. What's the material element of the Holy Eucharist? Formal element, words of consecration, right? And so we see here that what Melchizedek is doing is he is offering a Eucharistic sacrifice. Isn't it amazing? The priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Roman Catholic priesthood, is offering this Eucharistic sacrifice right here at the beginning of Scripture. Now, who is he offering it for? Abraham, right? Who does Abraham represent? Father of all nations, the father of all those who have the unconditional acceptance of the will of God when he went out and did it. He's also mentioned in St. Paul, right, along with other great persons of faith. And he's doing it in commemoration of Abraham's victory over his enemies. when the holy sacrifice of the Mass is offered, we are commemorating the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross against the great enemy of the human race, which is Satan. Now, any mathematicians here? Take a look at the cross. It's a plus sign. It's a mathematical sign. What's the function plus sign? Adds. Where was St. Paul say? Where sin abounds, what abounds even more? Grace, right? So whenever we have times of great evil, like we have now, we always have a tremendous outpouring of grace in order to counteract it and make us even greater saints now than at any time in the history, 20 centuries of Christianity. Now here's something interesting. I've known about 19, maybe 20 people now, who have converted Judaism to Catholicism. Every one of them have told me, Father, you haven't changed nothing. The Jews had the altar sacrifice, the temple. Guess what? We got the temple, right? Altar sacrifice. Jews had the synagogue where the word of God was proclaimed. Remember, Jesus compared them many times. We got the synagogue. Jews had the tabernacle. Guess what? We got the tabernacle. Jews had the showbread table, right, where the gifts were. We have what? We had the gifts, the table. So, the entire sanctuary of the Roman Catholic Church is a combination of the Jewish temple, synagogue, tabernacle, and showbread table. So when we're challenged to say, well, where in Scripture is your worship? Well, we can quote all these things. Take a look, right? Tabernacle, temple, humble, showbread table. And the priesthood, of course, as well. Now, having a little, like to take another text from Old Testament, the book of Malachi, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 11. In the rising of the sun to a setting, my name is great amongst the Gentiles, the nations. And in every place, their incense is offering to my name. And a pure offering, for my name is great amongst the Gentiles. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name is great amongst the Gentiles. Here Malachi was written 440 years before the time of Christ. And what is Malachi predicting? The universal sacrifice of the mass by the Gentiles. Unless someone here is of Jewish blood, maybe. I don't know. Okay, that's us. It says, from the rising of the sun, 24 hours of the day, even as we sleep, somewhere in the world, the holy sacrifice of the mass is being offered. They estimate every 2 to 4 seconds, somewhere in the world, the mass is being offered. Now we've got 410,000 priests, okay, in the world right now. That's Eastern and Western Rite. 410,000 masses are being offered a day. There's tremendous outpouring of grace coming out. The problem is we're like an army, right? We don't what? Use the grace and power that we've got. We've got to start using that, and it will make a difference. How can an army fight if it doesn't use its weapons, right? How can it win a war if it doesn't use its weapons? We've got to start doing it. Things will change. And I really understood this particular prediction by Malachi, my first trip to Australia. I made 7 missionary journeys to Australia. Australia is 14 hours ahead of us. Okay, in time, they're already in the next day. It's like 8:30 in the morning already, Wednesday, when we started the mission tonight. And usually it's about this time I call my folks in Detroit, and I call my mom. I says, hi, Mom, I'm calling you from the future. And modern-day technology, huh? Wonders. And my mom says, good to hear from you, son. We're ready to go to bed. Now, my parents are married almost 69 years. And one reason why they married so long is they're very devout. You know, they got E.W. Tim's been on for like 35, 40 years, as long as the Mother Angelica's been on. And they pray the 3 o'clock prayer, you know, mercy, divine mercy prayer, and all these things. And I realized in my first trip to Australia that as their day of worship was ending in America, mine was beginning, right, in Australia, from the rising of the sun to a setting, right? So after that, I had this image of the 5 continents of the world, the sun going around the world, and people praying in different parts of the world in mass and receiving the Lord, adoring, praying the rosary. I had that image, you know, very vivid of all doing this, happening as the world turns. So in every place, not just in every hour, every 2 to 4 seconds, but in every nation of the world, the holy sacrifice of the mass is being offered, and incense is offered to my name. Okay, a lot of times when we incense at adoration, at mass, sometimes we're accused of saying, why are you incense? That's pagan worship. No, it isn't. Read the book of Revelation. Did you ever read the book of Revelation real careful? Remember the angels, right? Incensing, right? At the throne of God. So when we incense during mass or during adoration, we are imitating the angelic adoration of the Holy Trinity in the throne of heaven as depicted in Holy Scripture itself. So it's most scriptural. I mean, really, the office of adoration is really angelic when you really think about it. And then it says, pure offering, a pure sacrifice, a pure outpouring of blood. There's the sacrificial element. from a name of great amongst the Gentiles. Okay, now that I've had a little bit of Old Testament prefiguration, I'd like to get into the heart of the matter. I'd like to get into the part of the Gospels where I say God himself is teaching us in his real presence. And that's the Bread of Life Discourse, John chapter 6, verse 35 and following. Now here Jesus is talking to the Jews in Capernaum, disciples, and the 12 apostles are listening in. So let's see what Jesus is going to say. Jesus said to them, the Jews, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. All right. Now when I taught high school religion for 21 years, I always would tell my students, look at the characters like a play. Who's speaking right now? Jesus. Who is Jesus? He is God. What's the name of God that the Jews would know? Yahweh, right? That's the real name of God. What does Yahweh mean? I am who am. You see, this is how you unpack scripture. All right, so Jesus is God. True name of God is Yahweh. So he is the I am who am. So what's happening? He who is the I am who am, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is true God, also true man, he is saying, I am the bread of life. I am who am is saying, I am the bread of life. So God is identifying himself with this new manna. It says, anyone who believes this shall never hunger and thirst. Now, one time I was teaching this to a group of second graders. They're getting ready for their, first Holy Communion. Young boy raised his hand and says, Father, I'm going to receive my first Holy Communion in 2 weeks. I says, that's great. So according to what Jesus says here, when I receive my first Holy Communion, I don't have to eat breakfast, lunch, or dinner again after that. Well, these kids ask great questions, don't they? I said, there are people who can live on the Eucharist. We call that inedia. However, for most of us, for all of us, he's saying you're going to be fed in a special way. When you were baptized, you received what? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's the indwelling presence of the Holy Trinity every baptized person has. So when you receive the Eucharist, that indwelling presence of the Holy Trinity, that Trinitarian presence in your soul, provide you free of sin, right? Mortal sin. Grows and grows and grows so that you are stronger in your faith. You can profess your faith better and more articulately. You have more courage in professing your faith. You have more strength in warding off evil. You see? All these things are strengthened when you receive the Eucharist. And of course, if you're married, right? Your marriage is strengthened. That yourself, your relationship with your wife and your husband to his wife and children and grandchildren, all these are strengthened when they receive together, of course. Then he says, all the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me I will not cast out. So the Lord promises salvation to all those who receive the Eucharist. Remember we said 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, the first night? God desires all men to what? Be saved and come to knowledge of truth. But there's conditions. And one it is what? To come to the church, receive the sources of grace, especially the Most Holy Eucharist. Then it says, I've not come down to do my heaven to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The will of him who sent me, I should lose nothing of all he has given me in the last day. So we're seeing here Jesus is expressing the will of the Father that no one what? Perishes in eternal perdition to hell. Then he says, this is the will of my Father, that we be saved, and that everyone who sees the Son believes in him should have eternal life. And I'll raise him up in the last day. So one of the conditions to the salvation that a father wants us is to believe in God the Father and in the testimony of the one he has sent, his Son, as well. So believe in the Father and the Son and his testimony. Well, there's always a fly in the ointment, isn't there? Because now the Jews are starting to murmur. They said, I am the bread which come down from heaven, he said. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? His father and mother we know. How does he say, I have come down from heaven? Well, here's the problem. Here's what the Jews don't get and a lot of people don't get, the Jews that were there. They see Jesus as a man, but they don't see him as what? And we still have the problem 20 centuries later. I mean, golly, you think, you know, Catholic Church been in existence for 20 years, 20 centuries, that's been all this craziness going on now and always, and wars and great civilizations try to destroy the church. We survived all that, and us individually. Then he says, "Do not murmur, Jesus. No one can come to me unless the Father sent me draws him. I'll raise him up in the last day." In other words, you have to have the gift of faith in order to understand what I am saying. If you do, you'll understand what I'm saying, and then this will be your salvation. Then he says, John chapter 6, verse 45, "It is written in the prophets," these are the Latter-day prophets of the Old Testament, "they shall all be taught by God." So what's Jesus saying here? Well, he's fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy from the latter days of the Old Testament that God would come down, God, the Anointed One, would come down and teach the people, and that he is also professing his own divinity and knowledge that he is God. Now that's important, because a lot of nonsense we've been hearing lately, recently, is what? Oh, Jesus wasn't God. He didn't know he was God. He never said anything indicating his self-knowledge that he was God, and there's nothing in the Bible. Well, what Bible are you reading? I don't know, you know? I mean, what does it say when Jesus said to Philip, "If you see me, you've seen who? The Father." Is the Father God? Yes. Okay. And then he tells the Jews, I think it's the 8th chapter of John, "I and the Father are one." Uno. Then he says, "No one can come to the Father except through me." So there's many indications that our Lord Jesus Christ expressed knowledge and self-knowledge of his divinity. Why is that so important? Because this is how my faith was won. My faith was convicted. I was 9 years old. It was 1962. It's up in Detroit. I was taught by the St. Joseph sisters over there. And they said, "We believe what Jesus says in the Bible and the church through which Jesus teaches, because Jesus is God, and because Jesus is God, he is all good. Because he is all good, he can't lie to us. And Jesus, as all-knowing himself, cannot what? Be confused or deceived." When I realized that, I said, "Well, then that's it. It's a whole ball game." So anytime I hear Jesus talking, I don't care what Muhammad or somebody else says against him, right? Doesn't matter. Because Jesus is all good, can't lie to me. Deceive me, and all-knowing himself cannot be what? Confused. So those are the two philosophical bases for our belief in the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father coming comes to me. Not anyone has seen the Father except him is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. They died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven. Man may eat of it, not die. I am the living bread which comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." All right. So our Lord says three times, "I am the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. I am the living bread of life." Now I manifest to you, friends, if your best friend repeats something to you three times, don't you think they're trying to tell you something important? If your best friend repeats something to you three times, don't you think you want to remember it? Do this in memory of me? Of course. If that's true of our best friend, how much more true of Jesus? Like a good teacher, remember? Repetition is the mother of studies, right? Remember the old saying from Latin? And so like a good teacher is repeating it so there'd be no confusion in the minds of the Jews. And he says, "I am the living bread which come down from heaven." What's he saying? He's saying that when we receive the Eucharist, receiving the living, resurrected Lord, we're not cannibals. We eat the dead flesh of the dead God with the living flesh of the living resurrected Lord, who communicates that power of the resurrection into us, into our own flesh and bodies and souls and minds. Every time we receive it, every time we receive the Eucharist, that's the thing we got to understand. Our mind has to engage the mystery in order to delve the full fruits and powers and graces that will irradiate and strengthen our what? Our knowledge of the faith, our ability to express it, and to withstand temptation, right? Be a good moral example. Then he takes a step forward. He says, "The bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." So how are we going to receive the bread of life? By giving his flesh and blood. But now something's going to happen, right? The Jews crow crazy. They said, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Think about it. Any psychologists out there? Psychiatrists? What are they expressing psychologically? How can this man give us this flesh to eat? What are they expressing? Shah. They're stunned. They're traumatized. They're scandalized. Because he's saying, how can this man give us his quotation, real flesh to eat? Because if Jesus is talking about symbolic flesh, well, they wouldn't have got, upset. But they know exactly what he's talking about, eating his real flesh. Now, what did Jesus say? Now, let's go back here. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? How can the God-man? Let's be more precise, right? All right. Well, when we come up and receive the body and blood of our Lord, receive it through the species accidents of bread and wine, right? Why? Well, it's all about approachability. The Lord wants us to approach and receive his body and blood in a way that would be palatable to our human senses. Because most people, I get a Weisheimer every so often. Most of us, we don't like to eat raw meat, do you? You like to drink raw blood? Every so often, I'm a man, I got a lot of hair in my chest, I like to eat raw flesh and drink raw. Well, I'm sorry, but I'm not one of those. All right. So he wants us to approach it, the altar, and receive his body and blood through the accidents of his bread and wine. Okay. Now, then he says, here's what Jesus says. Truly, truly, I say to the doubting Jews, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, he's not backing off, is he? Our Lord. He's saying, eat my body, drink my blood. You shall have no eternal life in you. For he eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, when he says eat, the Greek is much more descriptive. It really should be translated as gnaw. Why? Well, when you're munching on something light, say like trail mix, you kind of munch, right? But when you're at a restaurant and you got a 16-ounce steak, you bite into it, you gnaw, right? Because it's substantial. That's what our Lord is saying. Gnaw on the substance of my body. That's the clear implication here. See? Then he says, John chapter 6, verse 55. Well, that's not clear enough. My flesh is true meat. My blood is true drink. Now, I took 6 years of Greek in college and grad school just so I could decipher some of this, in the original language. The word for appearance in Greek is doka. The word for truth and reality is alethes. So what he says here in Greek is, my flesh is alethes meat, my blood is alethes drink. So God is attesting to his own real presence of his flesh and blood in the most holy Eucharist. And again, this is God, right? He can't lie to us. He's all good. And deceive us, and all knowing himself can be confused. So we take the testimony directly on the authority of God himself. So that anyone questions this, we point to this, right? They say, this is what God said. You got a problem with God? You got a problem with Holy Scripture? Because that's what you're doing if you don't believe in the real presence. I've actually had people come up to me in the airport and say, oh, Father, I'm a Christian. This is good. But I don't believe Jesus is God. Well, then you're not a Christian. And that, of course, undermines your whole theology, right? Because you don't believe Jesus is God, you're not going to believe his absolute authority when he speaks, right? So on and so forth. And it just goes on and on. All right. Then it says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, gnaws on my flesh and drinks my blood, dwells in me and I in him. Perfect definition of what? Indwelling grace. That Jesus, when we consume our Lord in the Eucharist, he consumes us too. There's a mutual consummation, right? Mutual communion of us into Jesus and Jesus into us. I think more of us into Jesus. You think about it. So, the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father. He who eats me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Thus such the fathers ate and died, but he who leaves his bread, eats his bread will live forever. This is said in the synagogues he taught at Capernaum. So six times between verse 51 and 59 of John chapter 6, Jesus reiterates his Eucharistic teaching and presence. My flesh is true meat, my blood is true drink. Who eats my body, drinks my blood, shall have eternal life. He who eats my body dwells in me and I in him. So he says it like a good school teacher, right? Repeats, repeats, and repeats so there would be no doubt in what he's saying. But you know, no matter sometimes, and you know, I've been teaching for 45 years, teaching and preaching, and even I've learned that not everybody's going to believe or understand or want to understand. And even the disciples now, what are they saying? This saying is hard. Who can bear it? Who can bear it? Those who have faith. That's what Jesus says. He says, does this scandalize you? Because he knew, and it's obvious from their psychological reaction, that they knew Jesus was talking about eating his real flesh and drinking his real blood. Otherwise, they wouldn't have this reaction. Then he says, the words I have spoken to you are words of spirit of life. The flesh is of no avail. Now, some people take that out of context. They say the flesh is no avail. Well, that's sentence number two. But there's sentence number one and number three that goes before that. Okay? The flesh is no avail. Spirit gives life. Jesus is drawing a distinction between the flesh and the spirit. He says, to understand my Eucharistic teaching, you must have supernatural enlightenment from above from the Holy Spirit. That's called faith. If you try to understand it on the level of the flesh, that's what? On our five human senses, you're not going to get it. And I've seen this many times in the 45 years I've been teaching and preaching this. I've seen brilliant minds, much more brilliant than me, you know, natural level. They can memorize, they know Greek, they know Latin, they know Hebrew, you know, Aramaic. And they can memorize the whole Bible, but when they come to John chapter 6 here, it's what? Spiritual cataract. See? It doesn't get through the light because the light of grace is not there. Then he says, our Lord, there are some who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the first who were that did not believe, those who did not believe, and who it was that should betray him. And okay, and who's going to betray Jesus amongst the 12 apostles? Judas. Why are you mentioning Judas here? Because they want us to know that there's always going to be Judases in our midst. They're always going to be non-believers. So when we see scandals in the church, we shouldn't, I mean, pray for them. It's terrible. Yes, we feel sorry, but shouldn't make us lose our faith. I mean, did the apostles lose their faith when Judas abandoned Jesus? No, they didn't. See? I remember what Father John Harden said. He says, 1 out of 12, that's about the ratio of those who betrayed the church. And why was it done in the context of our Lord's Eucharistic preaching? Because those who betrayed the church really don't believe in the real presence. So, when you have errors in faith and believing, that error will eventually reproduce it in your behavior. You know, lex orandi, lex credendi, right? The rule of prayer is the rule of faith. As we pray, as we believe, so we act. If you don't believe in the real presence here, you're not going to receive the grace of the Eucharist. You're not going to have the grace to accept the authority of God as expressed through His church. You won't obey the Ten Commandments. You'll make yourself your own commandments, right? Remember I said the first night, I am God, okay? Then you're going to fall into terrible darkness and terrible mortal sin and confusion and so on and so forth. All right. Now, after this, John chapter 6, verse 66, they say this is a non-believer special, John 6, 6, 6, right? Okay. Many disciples drew back. No longer went with him. Okay. Jews leaving. Disciples leaving. There's one group left. Who is it? 12 apostles. Jesus turns to them. Says to the 12, will you also go away? Who answers? That's right. Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we believe we come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, did Peter understand everything about Jesus' Eucharistic teaching? No. None of us do, even today. You know, there's two things here. There's two words. We cannot comprehend the mysteries of faith. Comprehend means grasping the totality of the faith. Only God can do that. But we can understand many elements of the faith. Notice the difference here? We can't comprehend the totality, but we certainly can grasp a lot of the dimensions and aspects of the faith as we get older. And believe me, it wasn't until 60 I started figuring out a few things. Thank God. You know? So. And then it says, alright. So what was important here is that Peter's faith was in Jesus. Peter said, you're the Holy One of God, so he knew Jesus was God. And he accepted his Eucharistic teaching and testimony because he knew as God he couldn't lie, right? Because he's what? All good. Could not be deceived because he's what? All knowing. That was his faith. That's the faith he had. Now, when I read this, something whirred in my mind. It didn't come into focus until I was a deacon. There was another time Jesus asked a question. It was at Caesarea Philippi. He said, who do you say I am? Remember? He was asking what? Identify me. Who answered? Peter, right? He said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. What did Jesus say? Peter, Peter, flesh and blood. Goes back to this, right? Remember John chapter 6? These are words of spirit and life. Flesh avails nothing. He said, Peter, Peter, flesh and blood. Your own human knowledge is not given to this knowledge that I am the Holy One of God, but only the Father in heaven. In other words, supernatural enlightenment from above. He had. Was he weak? Yeah. Did he betray Jesus? Yeah. But he had the faith, and that faith enabled to get through that crisis to what? Die as a martyr, right? As in the same way our Lord did. Okay. Now, let me ask a couple questions, kind of bring things into focus. Is Jesus God? All right. When Jesus speaks to us in the Gospels, does God speak to us today? Yes. And you know, the Catechism has a very interesting point. Catechism of the Catholic Church. It says, the Holy Gospels are the center of Holy Scriptures because in the four Gospels, God speaks to us directly. And if you ever had any of those Douay-Rheims old Bibles, remember every time Jesus speaks, it's underlined in what? Red. That's like, this is God talking, right? You know, listen up, right? All right. Third and last question. Does God lie? Are we sure? Then what's the problem? I mean, Jesus says, my flesh is true meat, my blood is true drink. God says that, you know? What's the problem? Or God says, summing up all the four accounts of the Last Supper, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians 10, this is my body, this is my blood. We got any English majors here? Let's analyze it grammatically. Oh, I hate a grammar, but it's good. It has a theological purpose. I learned. Okay. This. Remember we used to take sentences and diagram them, parts of speech? Okay. This. Demonstrative pronoun. Function of pronoun indicates person, place, thing. Demonstrative, show. So when Jesus says this, as in this is my body, he's pointing to his what? Divine person. This is first person singular of the verb to be. This is my really existing one singular person. See, when you meditate on the Mass, you really will derive a lot of tremendous grace from it. This is my body. Now, what's the difference in these three statements? This was my body. This will be my body. This is my body. Grammatically, these are what? Tenses. All right. This was my body. What tense is that? This will be my body. What does the Lord say? This is my body. What tense is that? So, when our Lord says, this is my body, he is saying and bringing into being through transubstantiation the real presence of his body and blood and soul, divinity, sacramentally, personally present to us, not just ontologically, but in time. So in being and in time, our Lord is present in the present. See? And here's something interesting. Jesus is the God-man, is he not? But we're going to teach you how to really unpack the scripture. So what Jesus does as man in time, isn't he also simultaneously doing it as God in eternity? Yes. So when he says, this is my body, even though he said that over 20 centuries ago, it's still valid for all time until he comes again. That's what Paul said, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 about the Eucharist. That is valid for all time because whatever he's doing in time and the priest as the ordained God-man, sacramentally, God is simultaneously what? Ratifying it in heaven. And so every time the all-mass is being offered, the priest in time saying the words, it's my body, it's my blood, our Lord is ratifying it in eternity. So that is state. First century AD is, this is my body. Fifth century, this is my body, still there. 10th century, this is my body, still there. 15th century, this is my body, still there. 20th century, this is my body, still there. 21st century, right? This is my body, still there. Until maybe like the song we live to the year 2525, you know, until the Lord comes again. Okay, so. All right. This is my body, which will be given up for you. This is my blood, which shall be shed for you. To give up and to shed are two dimensions of what? A sacrifice. The words of consecration make the Mass valid. Therefore, the words of consecration are words of sacrifice. Therefore, the Mass is a true sacrifice. Because the words of consecration are words of sacrifice. And when I said this, I was a priest maybe 3 months. I froze one time. I was a young priest. Because I realized the implications of what I was saying. And the power. What was happening. See? And then he says, do this in memorial or remembrance of me. Now people get stuck with this. See, you gotta understand, what is the Aramaic and Hebraic understanding of memorial? Now some of you might know Father Mitch Pakwa. I've talked to him, he's a great scripture scholar, he really knows his scripture. And I called him in the languages. I was doing my own research. I says, when Jesus says, do this in memory of me, in instituting the Eucharist, consecrating the Eucharist, what is he actually saying in Hebrew? In Aramaic. And Jesus, and Father Mitch Pakwa said, he's using the hifel tense. So that's, I says, what's that? H-I-F-E-L. I says, what is that? He says, it's a Jewish tense, Hebraic tense, which brings something into being. It causes something to come into being. So when he says, this is my body, okay, do this in memory of me. Do this in memory of me. He's actually saying, do this in order that I might become present in your midst again. See, that's why you've got to know some Hebrew and some Greek and Latin, you know, because a lot of misunderstandings. The English is not a very expressive language. Philosophically and theologically, it's kind of, you know, very superficial. And the depth we get from English are the words that have, what? Hebraic and Greek and Latin derivatives. Okay. Then he remembered. Now, let's go back to morals. In the Bible, excuse me, in the Bible too, but in the Catechism, it says that the memorial, in the memorial of the Mass, the events of the Passion, Death, Resurrection, they call it the Paschal Mystery, are in a certain and present way, real way, brought into our midst again. The Hebrews, when I talked to those who came and converted from Judaism to Catholicism, they told me the same thing. It says, when we celebrate the memorial of the Passover, we're celebrating the continuation and the bringing back into the present the past events of the Passover, you know, putting the blood on the door of the lamb, right? Dressing up, eating the unleavened bread and lamb, going out into the desert, right? Yeah, the Red Sea, parting of the Red Sea, all those things come to the present. That's what they believe, same as we believe in the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. Now, remembrance. When we dismember something, we do what? Tear it apart, right? When we remember something, we do what? And when we say it in the way, in the Hebraic and Aramaic way, it's not just like in memory. We're bringing actually the whole event, right? The passion, death, and resurrection, Last Supper of the Lord, is brought back into our midst really and truly here now. Okay. So one last thing. One thing I've learned living on the Kentucky-Tennessee border is how different Protestants and Catholics think. A lot of the accusations against Catholics is that somehow our worship is of human tradition, that we strayed from the divine traditions of our faith, that we don't believe the same things that our ancestors did 20 centuries ago. Well, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 and following. What did the first generation of A.D. Catholics, 25 years after the time of Christ, believe when they came up to receive the Eucharist? Here's what St. Paul says. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So what did the first generation of A.D. Catholics believe when they came up to receive the Eucharist? They're receiving what? The body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's been no change. The nature, the substance, and essence of the faith has not changed. The only difference is we understand it better. After 20 centuries of very brilliant minds, and believe me, I do my research. You know, I read in the church doctors, I read St. Thomas Aquinas, I read the encyclicals of the popes going way back, right? I read the ecumenical council, I read all the great sources of the faith, including Holy Scripture. And so we build, right? We build right from the foundation of faith, and we deepen our knowledge. Then he says, St. Paul, because there is one bread, we are many, or one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So here the first generation AD Catholics believe that the Eucharist was not only a real presence sacrament, but it was also a real sacrifice sacrament, and it's also a Holy Communion. Because when they receive our Lord, they understood. You just enter into communion with our Lord individually, but also with everyone here in the Catholic Church, everywhere who receives it. We have that unity. That's why I call it the sacrament unity, why we have to have the communion only received by those who are Catholics and Catholics who are free of mortal sin, right? We have to have a unity of belief and of being a member of the church and a unity in morality, right? In being free from mortal sin. Now, one last thing then about that point. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. Whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself and eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So, we see right here, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 and following, the necessity to receive the Eucharist free of mortal sin. Because if you don't, this is what he said. It's just an offense against the very body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a sacrilege to receive the Eucharist in the state of mortal sin. We also must receive our Lord what? Reverently. Not distracted, well-dressed, well-groomed, right? So on and so forth. In every way, being attentive. Now, there's a lot of parallels between married life and the priesthood. One of the parallels is it takes a while. We're going to lead into our next talk tomorrow. It takes a while to get used to being married, doesn't it? A few years, right? I mean, it's not normal, sure. It takes a few years to get used to being a priest. I remember my first 5 years were my foundational years. That's what my spiritual director says. He says, Brother Lewis, before our God ordained, he says, it'll take 5 years for you to get used to being a priest. He was right. And after my first 5 years of the priesthood, I started making certain correlations. You know, I traveled a lot, right? Been around a good part of the country and world. And I asked myself, why are so many people who call themselves Catholic in the legislative, executive, and judicial branches of government in the opinion-forming blogs, right, on the internet and TV, radio? Why are they advocating such not only anti-Catholic, but anti-Christian, anti-Catholic Christian, anti-Christian, even anti-human things? like the LGBT thing, right? Like same-sex marriage, like contraception, like abortion, and even going against what? Our religious freedom and trying to raise our voices in protest. Why? I got the answer. Because so many of them have been receiving the Eucharist in the state of mortal sin and been doing it for decades. What's the effect? When you've had an abortion, you never confessed it. You had a heterosexual, homosexual affair, you never confessed it. You had some other mortal sins you never confessed. And you've been receiving the Eucharist for 20 to 40 years in a state of sin. Well, that's 1,000 to 2,000 mortal sins right there. Sacrilegious communions. No wonder why there's so much darkness in our body of Christ and cancer. So what's the remedy? We'll talk about that tomorrow, but I'm going to give you a little hint. Right there. Why? Because remember, Jesus is present there in his human nature, as well as his divine nature, right? Divine person. Every Sunday almost, what is Jesus doing in his human nature? He's performing what in the Gospels? Miracles. There's the miracle worker, right there. You want miracles of healing of ourselves, our family, our nation, world? You want to turn this whole thing around? You want to re-evangelize, re-Christianize, and re-humanize our world? This is where it's going to happen. You know, we got 1.3 billion Catholics on the face of the earth. I tell you, we all just spend 1 hour of adoration a week, 1.3 billion holy hours. Do you think the world changed? You betcha. And like I said, the first night of the mission, what does our Lord say? Knock and what? Seek. Ask. Because wherever you ask in my name, that'll grant. But what's going to open the door to these tremendous torrent of grace? It's going to heal us, our family, our nation, and the world. It's going to be our faith that comes here and pray, right? That's what's going to do. All we got to do is come and pray. The door is there. Open the door. And all the grace will flood. So, I thank you for that. Thank you for being here tonight. And we'll end with benediction. So we can get ready for that. And then I'll hear our confessions. And tomorrow night's talk will be the Eucharistic culture of life versus the anti-Eucharistic culture of death, the Eucharistic solution. God bless you.
We hope you've enjoyed Father Lou's talk on the Holy Eucharist, Sacrifice, Communion, and the Real Presence Sacrament. Please join us again tonight for night number 4 of the St. Jerome 2020 Parish Mission. It'll take place on 2/12/2020 at 6:30 p.m., where Father Lou will talk about the culture of life versus the culture of death and the Eucharistic solution. Hope to see you there.